lips to proclaim your word. Help our hearts to be open to your message, for we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We have a saying, many hands make light work. The wisdom of this proverb stresses the idea that we should not try to tackle a big job all by ourselves, but get other people to help us. We see Jesus calling to himself 12 apostles in our New Testament reading, and they will spend much time with Jesus and will learn from him by not only his message, but also by his example. The Lord also will eventually entrust the work of spreading the gospel and leading the Christian church to these 12 men. And we might think, wow, what a motley crew they were. I want to make 3 points in Christ's calling of his apostles. First, we see the nature and the mission of the apostles. It's important in understanding the nature of the calling of the apostles, that it was more than and distinct from being just a disciple of the Lord. A disciple means a learner, one who followed Jesus by being with him and seeking to learn from his instruction. To me, that's just a generic term for a follower of Christ. But an apostle is something more than distinct than just being a disciple. I'm a disciple. I am not an apostle. You are disciples. You are not apostles. In fact, apostles haven't been around for 2,000 years. We'll get there. Though all apostles were disciples, not all disciples were apostles. A general meaning of an apostle was one sent by someone to represent the one who was sent in some official way. So, for instance, an ambassador of the United States is someone who is an official representative and spokesperson of the U.S. in a foreign country. They officially represent the United States in its policies in some foreign land. They work in what we call an embassy, a building. That portion of that property, even though it's on a foreign land, it's a sovereign territory, in our case, of the United States. The apostles were messengers sent out by Christ and under his authority. In the New Testament, the word apostle has this more technical meaning, that these individuals were messengers of the Lord, authorized by him to be leaders of the church. Later in the book of Acts, the requirements of the apostle to succeed Judas after his death was that the person had to have been with the Lord from the beginning of his ministry and eyewitnesses of his resurrection. With those two requirements, it's obvious that after the first century, nobody could be an apostle because they weren't with the Lord when he was on earth and they weren't eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Because these requirements of being an eyewitness of Christ in his earthly ministry precludes anyone after the first century. And so these men were messengers directly commissioned by the Lord and authorized by him to proclaim the gospel. We hear these words in Mark 3, verse 14. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. The word to send used here by Mark to describe Christ's commissioning of the 12 to go and preach his word is the verb apostello, to send, from which we get the noun apostle. Further, in Luke's parallel account of Christ calling the 12 in Luke 6:13, it says this, and when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. This is helpful in clarifying the nature of the identity of the apostles and the nature of their calling. Before I move to speak of the work and mission that the Lord gave to them, I want to make a brief comment about the number 12 of the apostles. The number 12 is important and significant because there were 12 sons of Jacob and there were 12 tribes of Israel. So I think Jesus is intentionally appointing 12 men to represent the new Israel. This time it won't be one distinct nation state, but 12 leaders who are to spread the gospel to the whole world. And so the number 12 signifies that they are leaders of the new covenant people of God. Now let's look at the ministry of these 12 apostles. We see the Lord Jesus Christ busy doing the work of his ministry in the beginning of this passage as he preaches the good news of his saving mercy in God's kingdom. Consequently, as he's doing that, the Lord encounters people who are possessed by demons, and he delivers them from the grip of the demons. The Lord calls and authorizes the apostles to mirror what he has already been doing. And so there are two parts to his work that they are commissioned to do in Mark 3, and that's to preach the gospel and to cast out demons. Mark, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows people under demonic possession. Those who were in such a spiritual condition that they were utterly under the bondage of the evil one and unclean spirits. Christ comes as the liberator, the Almighty Lord who sets free these individuals from the domination of Satan and his fallen angels. And so as followers of Christ, we have to listen to this and we have to really embrace the worldview that this is speaking of. Because quite frankly, I don't know that I've ever encountered demon possession, but I know it's real. And let us not be intimidated by a world around us which discounts the presence of demons, I think, as well as the presence of angels. We see in the ministry of Christ and by his authority, the ministry of the apostles, as they go out, there is this great clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Throughout the New Testament, Satan, the devil, is mentioned as the leader of these fallen angels or demons. Here again, we encounter the presence of demons as they shriek and scream out, "What have we to do with you, Son of God?" These demons are in the presence of Christ and they violently react to the Holy Son of God. In this passage, we need to keep in mind the reality of this invisible world. That our world is greater than that which we can see with our five senses: see, smell, taste, touch, and hear. The invisible realm is just as real as the invisible. So the presence of the demons is a reminder to us that we not forget that our spiritual enemies consist not only of our own sinful nature and the sinful world around us, but it also consists of the demonic realm, the realm of the fallen angels who seek to lead us away from God and cause us to try to live in fear. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Only God is almighty and all-powerful, and the demons shriek because they are no match to the power, the almighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they recognize his power and authority." As I think about the demons' reaction to the Messiah, they rightly acknowledge Christ as the Son of God. They make this profession begrudgingly and not at all as a statement of dedication or service to God. They acknowledge simply that Jesus is the Son of God without bowing to him or worshiping him. And I wonder whether there isn't a secondary reason why the demons' response to Jesus is recorded here. The demons recognize Jesus. In last week's passage, we had a bunch of religious leaders who did not recognize the identity of the Lord Jesus. And what does that tell you about the spiritual perception of the religious leaders? Even the demons saw Jesus and shuddered. Every age has its own manifestations of demonic rage and power. We who are Christ's followers and disciples need to proclaim and live out the liberating power of Christ's gospel, urging people to turn to the Lord with faith and repentance of their sins and to find spiritual freedom in Christ. So that's the nature and work of the apostles. Secondly, how the church benefits from the ministry of the apostles. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, and Ephesians 3 speak of the foundational nature of the ministry of the apostles and prophets. For it says there, the apostle Paul says, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. Christ commissioned and authorized these 12 apostles to faithfully preach the gospel, and out of their verbal preaching of the gospel came the writings of the New Testament. Matthew and John wrote two of the gospels, and other writers of the New Testament were closely associated with the apostles. In fact, Mark, who wasn't an apostle, was spoken of by the church fathers following the apostles that he was a close companion of Peter. And so as he wrote this, he conferred with Peter. So you either were an apostle who wrote the New Testament or you were a close associate of the apostles. We benefit from the ministry of the apostles as we hear, learn, and believe their message of Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, rose again, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's how we benefit from their ministry. Another way we benefit from the ministry of the apostles is that Jesus promised the apostles and then to the entire church that he would be with us till the end of the age, until the end of the world. We are to proclaim in word and deed the good news of Christ's saving love and trust in him and in his power to change us from the inside out and to continue to build his church. There was once and for all a foundation laid of the apostolic message, and now God continues to build his church and has given us the promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Third, we also see the grace of God evident in the calling of the apostles. In this list of 12 men, five men have a short phrase or comment in addition to their names. We see in these brief comments the character of these men when Christ called them to be his apostles and how the Lord changed and transformed four out of five of the men listed. You'll find out about the one who didn't change. So we come to the first one I'm going to mention, Simon Peter. His name was Simon, but Christ added to his name Peter. In Greek, it's Petros, the rock. And so Simon Peter confesses who Jesus is in Matthew 16, where the Lord kind of draws his disciples alone, just he and the disciples, the apostles. And he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they respond, "One of the prophets." And then he gives a more pointed question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of a living God." Peter confesses who Jesus rightly is, and Jesus commends him for that. But it's within that same conversation that Jesus goes on to rebuke Peter, because Peter at that time did not want to hear about the sufferings of our Lord. He said to the Lord, "May it never be so." And Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Christ in his mercy caused Peter to trust and obey in Christ, not only as Lord, but as suffering Savior who would rise again. A second grouping of people who are spoken of here with a comment is James and John, who are called sons of thunder. As I can see, there's only one other passage in the New Testament which speaks of them in this regard as sons of thunder. Jesus and his apostles were approaching Jerusalem and on the way tried to enter a Samaritan village, and this is recorded in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. The people of this Samaritan village did not want to welcome Jesus and his disciples, but turned them away. When James and John heard of the Samaritans' response and rejection of the Lord, they said to Jesus, "Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them." They were trying to invoke God's wrath on these people for the rejection of Christ as Lord. And Jesus said to James and John pointedly, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Later on in John's writings, he spoke so much of God's redeeming and saving love in Christ that John was nicknamed the Apostle of God's Love. Christ transformed these sons of thunder to people who emphasized the love of God in Christ. Another apostle who has a comment to his name is really just two-word description of Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot. This title, the Zealot, usually referred to Jewish revolutionaries who forcibly resisted Roman rule and occupation in first century Palestine. The Zealots were looking for a way to overthrow Rome by means of a military revolt and takeover. The Lord Jesus would not allow himself to be squeezed into this agenda, this mercenary movement. And we don't know whether Simon the Zealot shed this way of thinking before he became apostle or during the time that he was with the Lord. But he got the message loud and clear that this way of trying to bring in God's kingdom was not what Jesus was about. It was not the way of Christ. Now, those four out of five had good transformations which happened to them in their time with the Lord Jesus. Then we come to the last person with a comment behind his name, and that's Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In John 6:63 and 64, Jesus says this, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." And then John writes this comment, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." We may wonder why Jesus would call one whom he knew from the beginning would betray him. We realize it's part of the overall plan of God to send Christ to the cross. But there's a certain degree of mystery behind this choice which we cannot fathom or get our minds around. If you and I knew of one who would totally betray us, nope, not a good resume. But Judas's life and his permanent turning away from the Lord is a sober warning to those who are in the company of God's visible church and are within earshot of the gospel but do not truly believe on Jesus as Lord and Savior. Just as Judas was with Jesus for 3 years and untouched and unchanged by Christ, so within the visible church, we have a mixture of those who hear the gospel and believe it and those who hear the gospel and do not believe it. And so I think Judas is a warning to all of us that we genuinely respond and allow God to change us. May we benefit from the apostles' message by believing, by trusting in, and obeying the Lord Jesus, who commissioned them and who calls us to salvation and spiritual transformation. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who gave to the apostles of your Son, Jesus Christ, grace truly to believe and to preach your word, we pray that your church may love that word which they believed, and both faithfully proclaim, receive, and walk according to the same apostolic message and gospel, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let us stand.